As we're standing, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks and reveals yourself to us. We thank you that you lead and guide us in our lives. And we pray that you might come and meet with us now as we turn to your word. Give us understanding and grace that we might live out your purposes. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do sit down. Well, the weeks after Christmas are said by some to be amongst the most depressing times of the year. You know, the weather is often cold and damp, the large festivity-driven credit card bills start to fall on the mat, and there seems to be a lot of illness-inducing bugs around. Now, most of these things are relatively superficial, but they can affect our mood. And yet, of course, there are other things that can make us feel down: our personal circumstances or the circumstances of others close to us. And when we look around at our nation, and indeed at the visible church, we can sometimes feel rather discouraged by them as well. Well, this last week we heard of rising inflation and unemployment. The Hull Daily Mail reported several serious crimes in our region, and we heard yet more examples of opinion formers and legislators pursuing laws that seem to undermine our Christian heritage. When we consider the state of our churches nationally and locally, we can get rather downhearted too. Attendance figures are in the main quite low. There are stories of failure and unfaithfulness as God's truth is downplayed or ignored. And it's often just very hard, day to day, swimming against the tide of an increasingly secular culture. Yet, as Christians, we have God's clear word in the Bible, so we know that things will not always be like this. God is working out his purpose, and ultimately all things will be reconciled to him through Christ, so that at the end there will be a restored, perfected new creation centered on God and his glory. But at this time in history, between the coming of Christ to earth the first time and his return, we have to wait. We have to wait for God's kingdom to fully come, and we have to wait for his will to be fully done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, as we continue this sermon series of Old Testament prayers, we find the prophet Isaiah, 700 or so years before Jesus, speaking God's message against something of a similar background. If you want to have it in front of you, it's chapter 63 and 4 on page 753 of those black church Bibles, 753. You see, God had given Isaiah great insights into his purposes, which he then proclaimed to the people of Judah, the region around Jerusalem. And the situation at the time was bleak. The people had in the main turned away from their God. And devastatingly, God had said, and indeed he did, discipline them by having them leave the promised land and being sent into exile in Babylon, modern Iraq. But God had not given up on them. God was going to raise up a servant king who would rescue his people, and ultimately his work will be fulfilled. So even though things at the time were dark, just before what we read in chapter 60 of Isaiah, we hear God promise his people, "The Lord will rise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you." It didn't look like that at the time, but one day it will do. And at the start of what we read, the beginning of chapter 63, we hear how God's suffering, saving servant king is also going to be God's conquering king, the agent of ultimate victory, who will act to prove decisively that God is the righteous judge of those who reject him and the rescuer of those who believe and trust in him. But Isaiah, as we can be, was painfully aware that we are not yet at that point, and things presently are not good. But the great truths about the future move Isaiah to pray, and his powerful, passionate prayer shows us yet more of the great God to whom we pray and provides us with something of a model as to how to pray to the pure and yet merciful Lord God. So as we look at these chapters together, we see, first of all, how in prayer we should look back and recall God's former mercies. Now, it is said that one of the marks of early 21st century culture is its dislike of history. Now, I don't mean that fewer people are choosing to study school history, but rather a dislike of the idea that there's anything of value to learn from what has gone before. What really matters is now, people feel. Many live in what someone has called the perpetual present. Well, what a contrast Bible faith is. God is the God who has acted in history. And as well as being alive and active today, he is working his purposes out through time into a great future. What God has done for his people is something that has great impact on the present. So as he prays, Isaiah looks back to remind himself of God's greatness and his love. Now, where the prayer Francis read for us from verse 15 of chapter 63, as she was asked. But in fact, the prayer begins a little bit earlier. So let me just read the very beginning of the prayer, verse 7 of chapter 63. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So you see, as he comes before God, Isaiah recounts, he remembers great truths about God's character and how he has proved the reality of what he is like in his actions on their behalf. The people so often are turned away from God, and yet the Lord God, the faithful covenant-keeping God, had shown his great compassion, his goodness to his people. He'd done that time and again. God had given them so much in his steadfast, that is his never-changing, committed mercy, his loving kindness. And this was a love that was heartfelt, according to his compassion, says Isaiah. And also it's a love that was proved in action. So verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Incidentally, wonderful, isn't it, that God is in some way sharing in our difficulties. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them in his love. And in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. So you see, God did not just love in feelings and words, but also in deeds and actions. And the language that Isaiah uses in several parts of this prayer showed that he was thinking and remembering and recounting, especially God's saving acts of rescue that the early part of the Bible describe. The escape from slavery in Egypt, usually called the Exodus, and the rescue from the judgment that the Egyptians received at the Passover. Now, if beginning with looking back and remembering God's past mercies was a good way to begin prayer for Isaiah, how much more is that now true for us who live this side of the life and saving death and resurrection of that servant king, that conquering king, Jesus, whom Isaiah foretells? What God has done in him is the foundation and the inspiration for everything. Well, Isaiah here then sets us an example for our praying. Don't plunge into petition. Don't begin by asking straight away. Rather, start praying, recounting God's past mercies. Now, this is a spiritual discipline practiced by believers down the ages. It means talking to God about God. So why not begin praying with truth about God and his work of rescue through his Son? Pray with your Bible open. Collect some Bible verses that might help with this. Learn some. Use a psalm, perhaps. Use the verses that we repeat in Holy Communion services, as we shall do a little bit later this morning. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Indeed, this principle of remembering is central to the whole idea of Holy Communion as we practice it this morning. That is, focusing on the ultimate act of rescue that God has brought about through his Son. So we eat and we drink in remembrance of Jesus' death, the way that through the cross God's perfect justice and love are brought together and satisfied. When we pray then, especially when we're discouraged, look back and recall God's former mercies. Well, that brings us to what is really the heart of the prayer that we read. And that is that, secondly, we should look up and plead for God's mercy now. The story is told about a distraught mother who once approached French Emperor Napoleon. Now, the woman came wanting a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offence twice, and justice demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is what I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And the story is that indeed he spared the woman's son. Well, it is mercy that Isaiah prays for here. The prophet is well aware of the situation God's people are in. Though God has offered them so much, the people have been characterized by turning away from him. As Isaiah prays, he does so not because they deserve God's goodness, but because they don't. He prays because they need God to reach out to them in his steadfast love. They need God's mercy. Now, I wonder if you noticed, as the passage was read for us, the way that the behavior and attitudes of God's people are described in the prayer. Look at verse 5 of chapter 64. "Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." You see, things were so bad that even the good things are like spiritually polluted things. And there seems to be no one who sees the need for God and cries out to him. Their sin and hardness of heart was such that God had turned from them. So Isaiah confesses in the part just before we read, verse 10, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." Things are bad. They are very bad. The people's hope cannot be at all in themselves, but only in God. So Isaiah, having looked back to God's faithfulness, to his merciful action for his people in the past, and having been speaking of God's ultimate triumph where his kingdom will fully be made known in the future, turns to praying for God's people now. He looks up to the great God and he cries for mercy. Now, as we read that prayer, I wonder if you felt something of the force of the passionate pleading that is involved. Verse 15, Isaiah says, "Lord, look down from heaven and see. Consider the state of your people." Verse 17, "O Lord, return for the sake of your servants. Work the work that we cannot do. Act and do what only you can do." And then in verse 1 of 64, the prayer gets even more intense. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Things are too bad for us to deal with. We can't save ourselves. Come yourself to help us." So here clearly is no mere reciting of a formula, no formal request unconcerned about an answer, but a heartfelt, fervent pleading with God to act. Now, as we read this, it's a great encouragement to us in our praying as a church family and as individuals. As we see more of God's character, as we reflect on situations of spiritual need and other need, God draws us to plead with him, to cry out to him for mercy. But what is it that motivates Isaiah to pray with such fervency? What inspires him to intercede with such passion? What is it that we need to appreciate that will provoke such prayer? Well, Isaiah clearly has a big vision of God. Or more accurately, a vision of a big God. And that is seen in the fact that he grasps the fact that God is concerned for his own glory. Now Isaiah prays his famous prayer, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. Thinking of these images the Old Testament has of God's presence coming amongst his people. Lord, come and intervene, Isaiah pleads. Work as you have before. Act to change our hard-heartedness. Verse 2, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. See, Isaiah knows that God is rightly concerned for his own glory, the honor of his name. That is the making known of who he really is, though he is often misrepresented and ignored. And this is something that is absolutely right for the sovereign, holy maker of the universe, as we saw last month so powerfully in that prayer of Moses in Exodus 32, after the people had made the golden calf. And you know, this is really what Jesus means when he teaches us to pray, hallowed be your name. So our prayer should include this dimension, a recognition of God as he has revealed himself, and a request that he would be known as he really is, both amongst his people and in the nations, that is, in the wider world that doesn't yet know him. So God's concern for his own glory inspires us to look up and to plead for God's mercy now. But also, and it's connected, Isaiah's passionate prayer for mercy is shaped by the knowledge of God's concern for his own people. See, Isaiah knows how God's people have sunk in their wandering away from God and in the hardness of their hearts and in the opposition that they face. And so he prays, verse 17, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people, and so on. You see, things have got so bad, verse 19, that we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Our behavior, our attitudes seem to give the impression that actually we aren't your people. But Lord, we are your people. You are the faithful God. And so he prays, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. See, Isaiah knows how important the people of God are in God's purposes. And he makes it clear again in verse 8 of 64. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. See, Isaiah prays for mercy, knowing that God is the Father of his people. Something rarely grasped in the Old Testament, though of course wonderfully taught by Jesus. Isaiah prays, given you are our Father, we were made by you like a potter and a pot of clay, and we have been loved by you. Forgive us and restore us. You see, God is committed to the people that he has called to himself, the people that he has made a covenant with. And if that was the case then, how much more now, in the light of Jesus, is this an incentive to pray for God's people, the church? Our church family, God's people, it is in this land, and God's people all over the world. So we can take this prayer as our own and cry out for the people of God to hold to the gospel, to stand strong under opposition and persecution, and to live in a way that is consistent with being God's redeemed, much loved people, and therefore being a beacon of light to God's world. So look up and plead for God's mercy now because of his concern for his own people. Well, there may be many things that cause us to be downhearted, even depressed, and that can certainly be true when we look at the state of the world and of the church as we observe it. But the right action is not just to moan or to get despondent, but like Isaiah, to pray to our great God. And as we pray, like Isaiah, we can look back and recall God's former mercies. And also we can look up and plead for God's mercy now, recognizing God's concern for his own glory and his own people. And knowing that one day, through his Son, God will perfectly fulfill his purposes. and the fortunes of his people will be completely restored, all to the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your mercy you have preserved this prayer for us down the centuries. And we cry out to you that you would have mercy on us, have mercy on our church family here, have mercy on the wider expression of your church throughout this land and indeed the world. And Father, we pray that you would give us grace to cooperate with you and to pray that we might be used by you to your glory. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.